Well, good morning once more. Always a wonderful privilege to bring God's word to God's people. Just so you know, I will be leaving immediately after the service ends. I do have a wedding to do in Margaret River in the afternoon, so I'll be leaving quite soon after that. So if I disappear, you know, I'm not raptured or anything. I'm just traveling to Margaret River. Let me start with this. There is an auction house that specializes in dealing with and selling high-end musical equipments, or instruments rather, called Teresio. So they would have experts, they would, you know these instruments inside and out, particularly violins. So they will know the history of the violin, they will know when it was made, what makes it special, they will know how it sounds, why in the end it's so expensive. So for example, they once sold a Stradivarius violin in 2011 for about $16 million. These are expensive equipments, right? Expensive instruments. And they're not just expensive, they're often very old as well. So for many of them, they will be handmade in about 300 years ago in the 1700s. And ultimately, it's also because of the quality of the sound that many of the greatest musicians in the world, they dream of playing with these violins. Right? They would often say that, you know, these violins, they have a special quality to the sound that they make that's unlike any other modern instruments. And so the combination of all these things is what make these violins so precious, so expensive. And so to make sure that these violins, they are kept in tip-top condition, kept safe, what this company has is that they have specially built vaults. Vaults that are to store these super expensive violins, right? Designed to be fireproof, designed to be waterproof, so that, you know, the instruments are kept safe, not damaged in case of emergencies. Right? They want to protect these violins. Precious, so very precious. So they will have hundreds of these instruments in these vaults, as you can see. So these precious instruments, these precious violins filled with histories, which in the hands of a skilled musician will make the most beautiful music, sitting in a vault, possibly never seeing the light of day because it costs so much. I mean, who can afford a violin that costs $16 million? How would you feel about that? It's a bit of a pity, isn't it? Right, these great instruments designed and made to be played by musicians, designed and made to be played and heard by people, kept in storage because no one is able to afford them. What a pity. Next week is Easter, where Christians all across the world, they come, they celebrate, remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This wonderful, this glorious, this beautiful message of Christ. That message is meant to be heard, proclaimed to all mankind under the sun. Wouldn't it be a shame, wouldn't it be a pity if we keep that in a vault, never to be heard and never to be enjoyed by others? We are continuing our sermon series on Scripture. This will be the last sermon of the series. And we are looking at a passage in Romans chapter 10. And in this passage, Paul talks about how wonderful are those who bring the good news of Christ, the word about Christ to others. And this word about Christ is meant to be shared, meant to be proclaimed. And so I'm going to read from Romans chapter 10, verse 1 onwards, but we are going to focus on verse 5 to 17. And as I mentioned from last week, one of the things that I'll be doing is asking you to stand as I read from God's Word as a sign of our reverence, sign of our respect to this portion of Scripture. So let me invite you to stand right now as I read from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that they may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. You may be seated. So at the start of this chapter, we get a glimpse of Paul's desire, Paul's prayer for his people, the Israelites. You know, he wants them to be saved. They are zealous for God, but this zeal is not based on knowledge. They did not know the righteousness of God. They sought to establish their own. They wanted their own righteousness and did not submit to God's righteousness. And here we come to our first point. Point number one, the righteousness that everyone is looking for. The righteousness that everyone is looking for. The Israelites, they sought their own righteousness. And I would go further and say that everyone, in some sense, is looking for righteousness. The question is, where everyone is looking to for this righteousness? And for the Israelites, they are looking for righteousness through their obedience to the law that was given to them. Right, verses 5 to 7, he contrasts two different ways that we can attain righteousness. One is righteousness by the law. The other is righteousness by faith. Verse 5, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. So if a person thinks that he or she is able to attain righteousness by the law, then that person will have to live by that principle. You would have to obey, never break any laws that God has given us. Do you think that is possible? Not to break any laws, any of God's laws in your life. In fact, let's make it simpler. Even if we try to obey our own standards, do you think we will succeed? Right, Francis Schaeffer, who was a prominent author, prominent defender of the Christian faith, he once gave an analogy about this, right? He says, imagine you have a recorder with you all the time. It records every time you speak to someone and you begin with the words, you ought to or you should do this. And then at the end of your life, you play back the entire recording and apply those standards, those sentences to yourself. Every time you mention you ought to or you should. And use that standards and apply it to yourself. Do you think you will pass? Do you think you will obey every single one? Well, I don't think so. Even by our own standards, we can't do that. What makes you think we can obey God's standards and God's law and attain righteousness like that? It cannot be accomplished by anyone here on earth. This righteousness by the law, it cannot be accomplished by anyone here on earth. But look at verses 6 and 7. What does the righteousness by faith tell us? It tells us not to say in our hearts, we'll ascend to heaven to bring Christ down, we'll ascend to the deep to bring Christ up from the dead. This righteousness that we can gain by faith is not a righteousness that we have to go to heaven and drag it down to here on earth. And one good example is, as we know, through our good works, isn't it? We strive to be completely moral so that we can attain righteousness here on earth. We have a checklist of moral things that we need to do, that we need to accomplish. And when we have done that, we think, we feel that we deserve to be considered righteous. I am now righteous because I've done all these things. That's trying to bring heaven down to earth, to drag righteousness out of heaven to earth. And the tragic result of doing that is that we end up arrogant, filled with pride, self-centered, because it's all about what we do, all about what we have accomplished. And it is so easy for us to look down on others who have not done the same. At the same time, Paul says we don't have to descend into the deep to drag Christ out from the dead. I once heard this story from India, a story about a woman named Alila. And it begins with Alila standing close to the river with a tiny infant son close to her heart. She's carrying her son. And she begins to walk slowly deeper and deeper into the river until she was waist deep. And then she stood there holding her child tightly. And then after a while, eventually, what she did was she threw her six-month-old baby into the water. There was a missionary who saw her there, kneeling in the sand, crying uncontrollably. And so he walked towards her and he knelt down next to her and asked her, you know, what's wrong? And she told him this: the problems in my house are too many and my sins are heavy on my heart. And so I offered the best I have to the goddess Ganges, my firstborn son. She thought that by sacrificing her infant child, and through that she can please her goddess and win favor from her. It's as if her suffering and her loss of her infant child would placate the wrath of her God. And righteousness in the eyes of that kind of God is only possible through your suffering, through your pain. And both ways are just different ways of trying to do the same thing, to please their God, to gain righteousness. Now you may be thinking, ah, Chin, come on. We are in a modern age. We are not like these people. We are smarter than them. We don't do these things anymore. Really? We have plenty of people who would go to great lengths to satisfy their God of comfort, or God of money, or status, or pleasure. I mean, everyone is looking for righteousness from some sort of gods that they worship. They go to great lengths to maintain their lifestyle, and they think that they can find peace and their version of righteousness in their lifestyle and comfort. Many people go to great lengths to satisfy their God of money, commit long hours at work to improve their chances at their career or promotion, sacrifice time with family, and sacrifice strong relationships so that they can climb the career ladder. They think they can find security and peace in their God of wealth. Many people go to great lengths to satisfy their God of sexuality, no matter how it looks like, no matter what it is today. They think that true security, true peace comes in satisfying that relentless feeling in their hearts. What are you searching for? What are you looking to for your righteousness? And don't think that just because we are Christians, we are not tempted to place our righteousness on things of the earth. Everyone is searching for righteousness of some sort, a righteousness that will calm our restless hearts and give us true peace. But here, Paul says, righteousness that is by faith is telling us, no, you cannot find your salvation, you cannot find your righteousness or security in those things. True righteousness, true salvation is by faith. And this leads to our second point, point number two. The righteousness that is near and available to everyone. the righteousness that is near and available to everyone. Listen to what true righteousness says in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. It is near to each one of us. It doesn't need to go to heaven to drag righteousness down. It doesn't have to drag Christ out from the depths. It is in our mouth. It is in our hearts. It is near our hearts because all it requires us to do is to put our trust, put our allegiance and loyalty to Jesus Christ. It is in our mouths because all we need to do is confess Him as our Lord and Savior. It doesn't require elaborate rituals, elaborate things that we have to go through to receive it. We receive it by faith. Freely offered to all of us, freely given to everyone, no matter our background, no matter our ethnicity, our culture, our status, our wealth, or even moral status. It does not regard your race, social status, or language, or intelligence, or physical ability, or age, or even what you've done in your life. This righteousness is available to all of us here. It is offered to you right now in Jesus. What is this righteousness? Look at verses 8 and 9. It is in your mouth, it is in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. The answer, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the message of the gospel right there, of this great news, that Jesus is Lord, He is King because of His death and resurrection, and God has made Him King. And if we declare with our mouth that He is our King, believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. We will have true righteousness. Verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And notice it involves two aspects of who we are, what we believe in our hearts, and how that plays out in our actions. We trust in Jesus as our Lord and King, and what is true in our hearts plays out in our actions. And so we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And verse 11 brings out a very interesting point. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame. I find it interesting shame is brought up here, because before this, he's talking about righteousness by faith. And here he chose to quote a passage that talks about whoever believes in Christ would never be put to shame. Righteousness and shame, they are connected. We feel shame when we know that we are excluded, when we don't belong, when we know that we are cast out of what is acceptable by others. We feel shame because we are not part of the in-group, so to speak. And this occurs all the time in our world today, actually. And this is something that I think we, as Christians, we need to think about more and more in the coming years. Because for many years, those of us in a Christian church, sometimes we assume people are happy, are satisfied in their life. Look at them. They are very happy because we live in such a time where we are able to enjoy the fruits of technology. We have such a strong focus in our day and age now in helping everyone, not just with their physical well-being, but helping everyone with their mental well-being or psychological health. And so with that, you will think that everyone is doing great. And if you compare our lives today and the lives of people 50, 60 years ago, we are so incredibly blessed. Let me read you a quote from Samuel James in his book, Digital Liturgies. This is what he says. Yet it is not true that the dominant characteristic of contemporary culture is one of worldly joy and satisfaction. Nearly every report of teens and young adults in the West today tells a very different story. Anxiety and depression are all-time highs. Preteens contemplate and commit suicide. Affluent and technologically sophisticated people say they are lonelier than ever. Social media and the web pulsate with a seemingly non-stop sense of anger, frustration, and despair at the world. That's the kind of world we live in. right underneath that facade of perfection, especially in our current crisis, so to speak, that mask that sometimes everyone puts on, that everything is okay, many people, they are struggling. Particularly the younger generation, right? They are growing up in a day and age where they are told constantly that they need to find and cement their identity from within themselves. They are told to celebrate, embrace their individuality, embrace who you are, but no, only the individuality that we tell you to embrace. Right? There's this constant call to embrace a unique identity, but also at the same time, tremendous pressure to conform. That is a big contradictory. And if you don't conform to the world and how it thinks, you are shamed. You don't belong. You are cast out. You are considered to be shameful. Shame is not a word that we use much today, but the idea is very, very common. But in Christ, someone took that shame for us. Someone who was cast out, someone who was excluded, shamed for our sake. Someone who bore our shame and guilt on the cross so that we don't have to. That is what Jesus did. And anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, anyone who believes in Christ, will never be put to shame. He welcomes everyone into his kingdom. Verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. This righteousness that King Jesus offers is available near everyone. He is king over mankind, so whoever comes to him is richly blessed. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, he richly blesses those who call upon his name. And he took your shame on your behalf. There's no need to feel shame anymore because the God of the universe, he has accepted you into his family through Christ. That is great and glorious news. That is life-changing, earth-shattering news. News that deserves to be shared, proclaimed, told, talked about. Which leads us to our last point. The righteousness that is shared and proclaimed. The righteousness that is shared and proclaimed. So verse 13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14 onwards, he asks a series of questions, all related to and follows on from one another. Let me read that. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? That's a very logical sequence of questions, right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. But for people to call upon the name of the Lord, they would have to know who this Jesus is. But how can they call upon him if they don't know who Jesus is? There's nothing to believe, nothing to trust, because they don't know who Jesus is. But how are they to know unless someone is there to tell them about Jesus? And how can someone be telling them about Jesus unless someone is sent to preach the gospel? There must be someone who shares about this Jesus, this righteousness that he accomplished, so that they can believe and they can declare that Jesus is their king. And if there's no one in the whole world who's preaching the gospel, how can people know about Jesus? And if they don't know about Jesus, how can they acknowledge him as Lord? They can't. This righteousness by faith accomplished by Christ, therefore, is to be shared, to be proclaimed. And think about that idea for a moment. Shared and proclaimed, right? Before the invention of modern communication technology, think about how news is supposed to be shared, announced. They have to be announced in person. During those days, think about what it was like to fight a war without modern communication technology. Very different in those days. Right, so imagine this. Imagine you are one of the citizens in a particular city. And as a city, you find that you are at war with another army from a neighboring city. So you have your king leading your army out of the gates to go somewhere else to fight the army that's coming to invade you. Right? And these armies probably have to march for a few days. And so they left. And as a citizen of that city, you don't actually hear from them over the next few days or maybe even the next week or two. And how would you feel about the war? How would you know that your army has won or your army has lost the battle? It's not like you have mobile phones or live streaming to see immediately what's going on. But you know that the results of this war will forever change your life. Will ever change the life of the people in the city. So what happens in those days is that the army would send a human envoy after winning a battle, and this envoy would run all the way back nonstop to the city. Right? This human messenger sometimes would ride a horse, but they'll run nonstop depending on the situation. They'll go back to the city, and then this human messenger will announce this great news to everyone, and he will say, "We have won the battle. We win. We have defeated our enemies. Be glad and rejoice." And then the citizens will hear that news. What do you think they will do? Of course they will rejoice. Of course they will celebrate. They have won the battle. Their army has won the battle. The king has won the battle. They are safe. And what do you think they will do? They will in turn announce it to their friends, who announce it to their friends, who announce it to their friends. And in this way, the entire city would very quickly know about the news. And this person who runs back to the city with this news is often called the gospel bearer. Because the word gospel just means good or momentous news. He is the bearer of great, momentous news. And that's what we see at the end of verse 15. How beautiful are the feet, because sometimes they run, of those who bring good news. That is how we are as Christians. We are gospel bearers, bearers of great and momentous news. Only that this news has eternal consequences and is meant to be shared, proclaimed to everyone. We did not create this news, but we bring this news to the world. And like the gospel bearer, what we do is that we announce this great news to the world. Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. Praise the Lord. He has defeated sin and death. Be glad and rejoice. And that's what we do. That's why we celebrate Easter. To remember, to celebrate, to proclaim the victory of Christ. And that's supposed to be the posture and tenor of our lives here on earth. Right? Sharing about Jesus is not meant for gifted evangelists in our midst. It's not only meant for them. We are all called to be gospel bearers. Now, what that means is different for everyone. Part of the issue is that sometimes we think evangelism, or when we have this image of evangelism, is that someone who's gifted in speaking, gifted in presenting the gospel to everyone, who's able to respond to any and all kinds of objections. And we think that we have to be like that. It's not like that most of the time. And, you know, we praise God for gifted evangelists. We praise God for all the resources that we have in our fingertips for sharing the gospel. Yes. But what I've experienced over the years and what I've experienced personally, those things are merely tools. Because at the heart of evangelism is really a personal connection, personal relationship. And from those relationships, you have the opportunity to share about your life, about your church, and most importantly, about your faith. Let me give you one example, a quick example from a Bible reading in Acts chapter 8. Right, in Acts chapter 8, persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem. Christians, they were scattered around Judea and Samaria. And notice what these scattered Christians did. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. How did they preach the word? Do you think they stood up in a marketplace and started preaching the gospel in that new area? Think about what they went through. They were displaced from their home in Jerusalem. And so they are in this new place. They have to adapt to this new place in Judea and Samaria. No, what most likely happened is that as they settled into their new place, they built relationships with their new neighbors. And in the course of their new life in this new place, people may ask, oh, why did you move to Judea? Why did you move to Samaria? Which then provides a great opportunity to share about the word of Christ. Or we left because we were persecuted for our faith in Christ. Oh, who is this Christ? I've never heard of him. Or let me tell you about this Christ. But notice, it's only in the context of a close relationship that we can have that kind of conversation. And I think in our day and age, we need that more and more. There is still a place for a public proclamation and preaching of who Christ is, of the gospel, yes. But as people get more and more isolated in our day and age, as the world becomes more and more hostile to the Christian faith, we have to start sharing our gospel, sharing our lives through personal relationships. And so let me encourage you to start thinking, start praying about who in your life you can strengthen your relationship with so that you can share your life and you can share about Christ. And as I mentioned, Easter is always a good opportunity to talk about spiritual things, to invite them to our Easter celebrations. Now, I know it can be scary. It can be nerve-wracking, particularly if you have never done it before. This is your first time doing it. But remember that you are not alone in doing that. The Holy Spirit is there working in you, working, empowering you to share and to be witnesses of Jesus. Remember the words of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. What kind of power are we talking about here? When we receive power from the Holy Spirit. Look at the next verse, or next sentence rather. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God empowers us by His Spirit to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And we share that with the people in our lives. And Christ is too wonderful for us to keep to ourselves. Let me end with this story. A story about Fritz Kreisler. He was a world-famous violinist in the first half of the 20th century. Now, this may be an apocryphal account. It's hard to know. I try to find out. But the point of the story still stands. So, on one of his trips to play in concerts, he comes across an exquisite violin for sale. But at that point, he wasn't able to buy it. Like, he doesn't carry his money around. It was very expensive. And so he goes and raises money to buy this violin. So he goes back to the seller after a while. But to his great disappointment, he found out it was sold to a collector. And so he goes to this collector and he has this intention of buying from this collector, this violin. But, you know, the collector says, this is my prized possession now. I don't want to sell it. You know, Fritz Kreisler, he was disappointed, but he asked the collector, can I just play that instrument once, just once before I leave? And the collector says, okay, yeah, sure, you can do that. And he took the violin and plays and filled the room with one of the most beautiful, heartwarming, heart-stirring music the collector has ever heard. And when he finished playing, the collector says, I have no right to keep that to myself. It is yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it to the world. Let the people hear it. Such music is meant to be heard. Remember those violins at the start of the sermon? Very expensive. That means that only the wealthiest people can own them, or only certain big organizations can own them. But what these collectors and organizations often do is that they will loan these violins out to great soloists so that they can play and make the best, most heartwarming, heart-stirring music with these violins because they are meant to be heard. The gospel of Jesus Christ is such good, such momentous, such glorious, such wonderful, such beautiful, heart-stirring news that we have no right to keep it to ourselves. He is meant to be shared and proclaimed, not to be kept in a vault. And that's our vision at Willow, isn't it? What is our vision? Together we learn Jesus, we lead people towards Jesus, and we love like Jesus. At the core of who we are as a church is about Jesus. And this sermon series on Scripture is about Jesus. He is the Word who resurrects us from spiritual death to life. As God's people, we're gathered around His Word, Jesus Christ, to know Him deeper so that we can love like Him. And Scripture, the Word about Christ, is meant to be shared and proclaimed. We lead people towards Jesus. Together we learn Jesus through Scripture. We lead people towards Jesus through sharing and proclaiming Scripture. And we love like Jesus, we're learning from Him from the Scriptures. He is meant to be shared. Let me pray. We praise You that we have such glorious, wonderful, beautiful Savior in Jesus Christ. Lord, He is meant to be shared, told, proclaimed. Lord, oftentimes we are nervous, oftentimes we are scared, but Lord, we know that Your Spirit is working in and through our hearts to embolden us, to help us, Lord. And so give us opportunities to share about Jesus, to share about our faith, to share about who we are in Him. And Father, particularly during this Easter time, we pray for great opportunities to be able to do that. And Lord, we ask and pray, as always, raise our affections for Jesus so that we can love Him more. And as we love Him more, help us in turn to proclaim, to share, and to talk to others about this Jesus, about this wonderful Lord and Savior who has loved us and given Himself for us. In His name we pray. Amen.